Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study. We want to get through chapter 14 tonight, and we deal with a number of very important issues. And we dealt with some very important issues last time. We talked about the phenomenon that only what John wrote about in chapter 13, it could only be fulfilled in our generation. Never before could this be fulfilled. Not in John's time when he wrote in the first century. Obviously, you couldn't have a numbering system of people in populated areas or people around the earth and keep track of them. You just couldn't do that. Oh, they did have census. Rome had census takers, and they would know, in their particular region, in their particular area. But now you can actually track. You have the ability through numbers, numbering individuals and tracking them on planet Earth. We talked about that through computers and with identification numbers. In fact, they have biocomputers, living computers made from DNA-like molecules. They had an article in the New York Times I thought was very interesting. Nokia Corporation is taking steps to make sure that you never miss any phone call, text, or email alert again. The company has filed a patent for a tattoo that would send a perceptible impulse to your skin whenever someone tries to contact you on the phone. According to the patent filed with the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office, the phone would communicate with the tattoo through magnetic waves. The phone would emit magnetic waves, and the tattoo would act as a receiver. When the waves hit the tattoo, it would set off a sense-oriented response to the user's skin. Just amazing what is taking place today. And when John wrote about the fact that that the Antichrist would give a number to every person, be able to track those individuals, it's really only in our day and age that these things can happen. And so when we find that we're in the middle of the tribulation time here in the book of Revelation, if you've been with us, it's really a time of carnage. A kind of carnage that is all around. And if you can imagine a society where there is a ruthless dictator who, if you don't go along with the program, and if you're a dissenter, you'll be put to death. And that's exactly what happens in this period of time, where there's many of those tribulation saints that are martyred for their faith because they will not go along taking that mark of the beast, nor will they worship his image. And you find this precedent throughout history. You find it with Antiochus Epiphanes setting up his image in the Holy of Holies, demanding to be worshipped. The Caesars demanding to be worshipped. A pinch of incense saying, Caesar is Lord. You find it throughout history, but there will be nothing like what we're seeing here. It'll be a worldwide phenomenon where those that are on planet Earth must worship the beast, much like Nebuchadnezzar demanded that those there in Babylon bow down and worship that image of himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and God protected them. There was one like the Son of God protecting them. Nebuchadnezzar drew them out. They didn't even smell a smoke. And I think God did that just to show that is a type of what God will do in the last days with the Antichrist wanting to persecute the Jews. God will protect them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a type of the Jewish remnant that will be protected in the last days as God leads them into that rock city of Petra and protects them during that period of time. Or you might even say it's like the 144,000 that we'll read about tonight that God protects through that tribulation period. But there will be great carnage during that time because there will be a ruthless dictator, the Antichrist, that will be on the scene. Now, chapter 14, as we get into this chapter, it's really kind of a preview, or it's a vision of Christ's triumph after the fact. It's as though John is looking into the future and Christ is triumphing, Satan being defeated, and the wicked being judged. And really, these will be prophetic events that will soon take place. I do believe that we're close. We're close to the book of Revelation taking place. Obviously, the church will be raptured off the earth. We have that pamphlet. You can read up on that, find out what that's all about. But I believe this will soon take place. And notice what he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So here, the 144,000, remember that were sealed in chapter 7, sealed with the seal of God. We didn't know what that seal was, but now we know what that seal is. They're sealed with the name of the Father and the name of the Messiah, the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the seal. I don't think it's a visible tattoo or an engraving like the Antichrist will do. I mean, you can have engraved, you know, across your arm, Jesus. That doesn't necessarily mean you're following him. We need Jesus implanted in our minds and in our hearts that we might follow him. And so here, the 144,000, remember 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now they're standing on Mount Zion. It's looking forward. You see, this is the time where the Lord is now victorious. They began in the tribulation period. They were sealed. And now God has brought them through that tribulation period. And now they're standing in the kingdom age, getting ready to go into the thousand-year millennial reign. That's why I said it's a preview, really, of coming events. It's basically what it is. It's a snapshot of God's preservation all throughout that seven-year tribulation period. And there's still 144,000 at the end of the tribulation going in to the thousand-year millennial reign. So a snapshot of the future. Now, the bowl judgments haven't been poured out yet, but this is a real reassurance of God protecting those who are his own. I think of Jesus when he said in John 18, verse 9, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one." In other words, the protective power of God over his people. There's not 143,999 in that carnage, that tribulation period where the Antichrist wants to wipe them out and destroy them. No, but there's 144,000. God didn't lose one in that period of time. It's really showing God's preservation power over them, God's sovereignty over them. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the 100 sheep, and the one was lost, and the shepherd left the 99 to go find the one, and when he found the one, he put that one on his shoulders. He came back carrying that one on his shoulders, and he rejoiced. He gave a party because he had found that one, left the 99 to go find the one. You see, the same idea that the Lord will not, if you are God's child, he will not lose you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even in this time of tribulation, you'll not be there. You'll be in heaven with the Lord. But those that are there, the 144,000, he doesn't lose one of them. The Bible says in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father, that all he has given me," Jesus speaking, "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now, because I said this is kind of a preview of what God is going to do, you know, still we have the bowl judgments to be poured out. We're still in the midst of the tribulation, but God is giving a snapshot of what he's going to accomplish, those 144,000 on Mount Zion. What if God tonight handed us, for the rest of the evening, what if he handed us a video of you in heaven? I mean, God sees it. He already knows. But what if he just handed down a video of you in heaven and then he showed it here? We showed it on the big screen. And here you are in heaven with the angels, with the saints, with the Lord. And here you are in heaven. Wouldn't that really give you a great encouragement to your faith? I mean, boy, what would that do to encourage you? Oh, it would give you a great faith charge, I'm sure. You see, and that's what it is. It's previews of coming attractions. As you see the 144,000 on Mount Zion, that's what he's showing. And if God gave us a video of us, preview of coming attractions. You in heaven with the Lord. What a great encouragement that would be. And so that's what we're seeing here in verse 1. And then he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." And so the voice from heaven, well, I think it's the Lord's voice because it's the same voice we see in chapter 1, verse 15. Remember the things, John, write the things that you have seen, the glorified Christ. And in verse 15, it said his voice were like many waters. So I think it's the Lord's voice. But notice the new song that they're singing. It's really a song of redemption because he has protected them, he's redeemed them. It's a special work that God has done. And I think this song that nobody knows because nobody's gone through the experience of the 144,000. And usually the song that we can sing, the Bible talks about God gives us songs in the night. Special songs only you can know. Only experiences that you've experienced. Sometimes you just kind of make those up in those sleepless nights when maybe you're thinking about the trial and the pain and the hurt that maybe you've gone through in this life. And maybe there's just a song that comes into your heart that you sing. It's just a private song. It's a personal song. Only you and the Lord know. Well, you see, that's what it's saying here. It's a song, a new song, drawn from the experiences of going through that tribulation period. And God's protection of them. He's preserved them through that tribulation period. It's a little bit different than what maybe the martyrs might sing or the martyrs might say. Remember those martyred saints in chapter 7, verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb," and all the angels standing around. So they have their, what you might call song. They have their testimony as well, but this is a special song. It's a song for the martyred saints. And it's not the song of the church. The song of the church is quite different. Notice this song in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, "And they, the saints in heaven," that's us, "sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou wast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth.'" That's the song of the redeemed of the church. That's our song. And so a different song here for those that are the 144,000. It's a new song that only they know. Verse 4 says, "And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie is found in their mouth, and they are blameless." So these 144,000, they were, you find in Revelation, virgins or chaste. They were not married. they were morally chaste. And when you think about the conditions that are going on in planet Earth in the tribulation time, is it any wonder that these that God has anointed and sealed, when you look at the conditions on the earth during that tribulation time, the severe wrath that is being poured out on the Christ-rejecting world, the horrible persecution that is taking place by religious Babylon, we'll see that in the Antichrist, and the important need to evangelize. These are 144,000 like Billy Grahams turned loose on planet Earth. And so the need to evangelize during the tribulation period. So it's just not conducive at that time for marriage. And they're not married. They're chaste. Remember what Paul said even in the time of church time? Paul said, I wish that you would remain even as I am, unmarried, so that you might have undistracted devotion to the Lord. So Paul was one who would elevate singleness. Now, that's not for everyone, but we praise the Lord for our single brothers and sisters. And you find quite often those that are single, they're the first to volunteer for the things of the Lord. Just like Paul says, they have undistracted devotion for the Lord. And so we find that that is what the 144,000 single individuals. And the Bible says, and not only that, they remained chaste, morally pure. The Bible says, herein is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. For the Christian, you're not to sleep around. You're not to do maybe what you did before you were a Christian. Yeah, and when you're following, you know, the God of this world. Oh, yeah, I know the world does it. And then somebody gets pregnant, so you have an abortion, and, you know, it's like, man, never ends, does it? Well, that's the world. And that's spelling death. That's spelling emptiness. That's spelling a lot of people just are filled with anxiety and filled with guilt because of that kind of lifestyle. And it leads to nowhere. And ultimately, as you see here, it leads to the wrath of God if there's no repentance. So if you can imagine, these 144,000, they didn't just preach it, they lived it. They lived a pure and moral life. And what a shame on the church today when you find leaders and pastors that are not, they're preaching cream, but they're living skim milk, as the saying goes. You find them in all sorts of sexual sin, and they just cause the name of Christ to be blasphemed. It's just a horrible situation. Should not be. But not so in the tribulation period. They're raised to a whole new level here. Not only are they preserved from moral pollution, but also spiritual pollution. Because when it talks about being morally pure, it's also related to idolatry. You see, the world is committing spiritual harlotry. They're going after the Antichrist and false religion. They're worshiping the beast. But these are faithful to God. They're not committing spiritual harlotry, but they're faithful to the Lord. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Israel, the virgin daughter of Zion. And so these are pure. The church is quite different. The church is called the bride, without spot, without blemish. And God will present, and Jesus will present the church or the bride as a chaste virgin. So you see in the church, even though we have the grace of God and even though we have forgiveness, it's no excuse to go back into the old life and say, oh, I can be forgiven. And a lot of Christians live that way. And they're morally corrupt. And you see, as a born-again believer, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you and the Holy Spirit is given to us to testify of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the very one that cleans up our life, we forsake the old life. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We carry about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ might come through. Those that suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. When you're suffering in the flesh, you're resisting sin. That's what it's saying. You're carrying about who Jesus Christ is, and so you're not giving in to temptation. And so I think it's really a call to us when we read these things to live in a morally pure way as the bride of Christ. But notice it also mentions them as the first fruits. Now that's an interesting term there in verse 4. From among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. The first fruits, in other words, there are many more Jewish believer, but these are the first fruits. And it's indicating these are the fruits of the whole. This is the remnant of the Jews that will inhabit the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year millennial reign. These are not those that will go to heaven at this time. These do not have a glorified body. These are the 144,000, the first fruits of those that will repopulate the earth during the 1,000-year millennial reign. When we get into that chapter, we'll deal with it in more detail. But you see, they're preserved through the tribulation period, and then they go into the 1,000-year reign. That's why they're the first fruits of those that will repopulate the earth when Jesus Christ comes back with us. We will be in our glorified bodies, and we will reign and rule with Christ. So he goes on. He says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him and who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" So here, notice we find that this gospel is to be preached throughout all the earth. And here is this angel, angelos, which means messenger, flying in the mid-heavens. And notice preaching to all the earth, tribe, tongue, every nation, preaching to the entire world, flying throughout the heavens. It's a pretty amazing thing, because Jesus, remember when he said in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, then the end shall come." There is a doctrine in the church that I don't espouse and I don't hold to because I don't think it's accurate. Now, we can disagree on a number of things, and it's not going to necessarily, hurt our fellowship, or, we can still have a person that might believe this way, speak at the church, but we don't hold to that. And the doctrine is that the church must go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the world before Jesus comes back. And I don't necessarily believe that that's true. I don't think it's dependent upon the church. Now, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But that doesn't mean that the rapture will not take place until we go into every tribe and every nation and every tongue to preach the gospel. Because I think what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, God is doing that. You see, first of all, the church. You've witnessed to many people. You've shared your faith and your testimony with many people. What happens if the church goes tonight? And what happens if the tribulation takes place, in the next, week or so? That 7-year tribulation period, what would happen? Well, I think the message that you have shared, your life and your testimony, will have a residual effect. It'll have a resounding effect on those you've talked to. What happened? what happened to the brothers? And so they're gone, you know, and they'll try to explain away what happened. But you see, the word of God does not come back void. So there's a residual effect of the church's witness. But not only that, you have the 144,000, as we mentioned. They're preaching the gospel. You also have the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. For 1,260 days, they're preaching. They're like two incredible evangelists. Miracle powers are working through them. Elijah is one. We don't know who the other is. Some believe it could be Moses. Some believe it Enoch. Some believe others. But a powerful witness of them. And then finally, the Antichrist kills them. For 3.5 days, the cameras around the world are on them. And the people are throwing a party. It's an unholy Christmas, you might say. They're throwing a party, but then after 3.5 days, the cameras are on them and they rise from the dead and they ascend to heaven. Incredible miracle. Talk of the town, talk of the world. That'll be a witness. And then finally, this angel, could it be a satellite? It's a messenger, because the term messenger is angelos. Is it a satellite that's going around the world preaching the gospel? Possibly. Is it an actual angel? I mean, God could have one of his angels, and usually the messenger angel was Gabriel, and just sounding forth, you know, this message. It could be both. But whatever it is, it's a call to those to choose Christ and not the Antichrist. Because the bowl judgments, if they don't choose Christ and choose the Antichrist, then the bowl judgments that will be poured out, chapter 15 prepares us for those bowl judgments. In chapter 16, we find those being poured out. And we find that the judgment and justice will be poured out. Why? Because God is showing himself sovereign. You see, man, the unbeliever doesn't think God's sovereign, thinks that he could do anything he wants, and there's never going to be any retribution, there's never going to be any consequence, that God is dead, and God's going to show, no, I'm not dead, I'm very much alive. And in the Christ-rejecting world, he's going to pour out these last judgments. And really, he comes in judgment before he comes to rule. And that's what's taking place. And so verse 8, here we have a little bit of a preview of chapter 18 that we'll get into. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And so a preview of the fall of Babylon. Babylon is God's term for a corrupted world system of government under the Antichrist. Oh, governments are corrupt, but it's not going to be anything like under the Antichrist rule. Political, commercial, religious system, we see that in chapter 17, the religious system, and chapter 18, the governmental system. Babylon of old, on the plain of Shinar, there in Genesis chapter 11, that was the origin of evil government and corrupt religion. They wanted to build a tower to the heavens on the plain of, in Babel there, plain of Shinar. And it was the ancient Babylon in southern Mesopotamia. It was really where Nimrod set himself, and really it was a precursor of the one world government back then. And it's the source of all false religion and one world government. You might get Hyslop's Two Babylons. Powerful, powerful book. It's very deep, hard to put down, but you've got to take it in sections. It's very powerful, but it's all the origin, all political corruption, and the source of false religion. And God, as they began to build this city and this tower to Babel, God said, they will be one people and one tongue, and nothing will be impossible for them. Let's go down and scatter them and confound their language. So the languages became scattered, and we have many different languages. But that was the beginning there of the one world government there. And the religious system we see in chapter 17, it's identified with the harlot because it's a harlot kind of religion. And that religion is used to consolidate the political system in chapter 18. There will be a one-world religion, very liberal. They won't believe in the Bible. Oh, they'll talk about God and they'll use Scripture, but only the portions that they like. They'll throw out what they don't like, that a lot of churches do nowadays. But it's apostate religion, so morally and spiritually bankrupt, so weak, that it'll accommodate the Antichrist and his rise to power. Much like, I encourage you to get Bonhoeffer by Metaxas, really an incredible book, but one of the things you want to look for there, he was martyred for his faith, but one of the things you could look for under Hitler, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, they accommodated Hitler in his rise to power. They were so deceived, so liberal in their attitude toward Hitler, and we see what took place. But that's what's going to happen worldwide, worldwide religions. All the religions will come together under the Antichrist. And so fallen, it mentions that twice there in verse 8. When it says fallen, basically fallen the religious Babylon and fallen the political Babylon, the final end of them, the religious system and the political system. After the beast rise to power, then the beast will actually destroy that very religion that caused them to rise to power. Well, he goes on, verse 9, and anyone, and another angel, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keeps the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Notice the contrast, those who take the mark and those who don't, those who worship the beast and those who worship Jesus. What an incredible contrast. But you see, taking that mark, it's a point of no return. If a person takes that mark, it's a sign of them worshiping the beast. And that warning goes out, because it goes out to those that are deliberately rebellious against God. Oh, we say we're not rebellious, but we are. If we don't acquisition to Christ and his commands and his word, to believe in him, trust in him, and repent of sin. You see, the Bible always confronts our sin nature. And we all have a sin nature. We all rebel against God. You know, even from childhood, you know, and then from little kids, you know, they have a sin nature. I mean, they're just, I love the little kids, but I realize they have a sin nature. And they just have a little sin nature. They grow up and they have a big sin nature. One of our grandchildren, my wife and the daughter, the parent of the little one, were playing cards. And the little one, I think they were about 3 or 4 years old, they came over and they were touching the cards, you know, as they were trying to play cards. And the mom said, don't touch the cards. And they kept touching, you know, they kind of test you. They see, don't touch the cards. And so they put their hands down and then they put their face to the cards and they licked the cards. Didn't say don't lick the cards. But what can I get away with? You see, and that's our sin nature, and that's what the Lord is confronting in us. You see, if you take the mark, he says, then you're going to drink of the wrath in verse 10. And that's just a metaphor for being judged. And it's mixed in full strength, he says. There's no admixture, there's no grace, and there's no mercy at this time. It's mixed in full measure, he says. And you see that being poured out with the bowl judgments, chapter 15 and 16. And then ultimately and finally in chapter 20, the doom is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But notice those who don't take the mark, the preservation, verse 12, of the saints, they endure the abuse, the martyrdom, knowing the judgment of the Antichrist is coming, it's sure. And that torment that the Lord talks about here in the previous verse, that torment is in the present tense, it's a continual torment that is taking place. Verse 11, continual torment. Well, it goes on in verse 13. I think that's very comforting for those that are going through that tribulation time. And we did have a message this morning that you might want to get. It talks about, and really, if you know someone that is a Christian that has died and is grieving, maybe this message would be good for them, but it's the blessing of those who die in the Lord. And so here, the comfort here that you have in verse 13, that there's a blessing of those that die in the Lord, that not worshiping the Antichrist, but choosing to die for your faith at the hands of the Antichrist, there's a blessing that the Lord gives because you have an eternal home in heaven. He goes on, he says in verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, and he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now in Daniel chapter 9, you find the same idea that the Son of Man comes with a sickle and he reaps the earth. And this idea, it's describing that the Lord coming in clouds. Remember when Jesus said to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory? He's coming in clouds, and when he comes, he's going to reap the earth. And that symbol of reaping is a symbol of salvation, but it's also a symbol of judgment. You're reaping the earth in salvation, but you're reaping the earth in judgment. In Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus said, at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. That's the last days when he comes in the clouds. When he comes to earth, he reaps the earth, those who are saved and those that aren't, the tribulation saints and those that go into eternal torment. And notice the angels, they're urging this judgment. The angels are crying out with a loud voice, saying, put in your sickle. The angels want the Lord to reap. Can you imagine the angels in heaven when Jesus was being tried? When Jesus there before the Pilate and before Caiaphas and Annas, and he's being scourged, and the angels are seeing this. He's on trial, and they're just brutalizing the Lord. I think it would be hard to hold the angels back because Jesus said, you know, don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels, 6,000 per legion, who can rescue me? And I think the angels were straining at the bit as they were seeing their master. They were seeing their creator being brutalized. They were straining at the bit. They wanted to act, but they couldn't. Peter, he wanted to act. He was flailing away with the sword. Jesus said, put away the sword. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. And so Jesus had to go to the cross first. He had to go to the cross to die for our sins, that we might come to faith in Christ and have our sins forgiven, that we might reign with him. And so, first he came to die, and then he came to reign. And so here the angels urging him on, finally they get their wish. The timing is right. And so in verse 17 to the end, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because of the grapes that are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and drew them and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress to the horse's bridle for the distance of 200 miles. And it really calculates that in 600 stadia, and a stadia is 6,000 feet or thereabout, anywhere from 184 to 200 miles. But the sharp sickle, it's a severe, severe judgment, severe wrath. And as the grapes are gathered and basically gathered into the vat and stomped on, that's what it's talking about. He's talking about the bowl judgments as he pours out the bowl judgments. And notice the angel had, it talks about angel had the power over fire. In other words, that's a purging or purifying effect. I think it's important because it talks about in the Old Testament that which is taking place here in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 63, it said, "Who is this who comes from Eden?" It's talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus, "with garments glowing colors from Bozra, one who is majestic in his appearance, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my garments. For the day of the vengeance of my wrath, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of judgment has come." And so here you find that it's the Lord. He's the one that is tromping down here the vineyard, you might say. It's an allegory for the judgment that is taking place. And when he talks about this judgment, we know that it takes place here in the Valley of Jezreel, according to Joel chapter 3. It speaks about that final battle that is going to take place in Israel. Actually, we go to this place, it's called Armageddon, and you find it in Joel chapter 3, verse 11. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And it just basically talks about that last day's battle there in the valley of Jezreel. We call it the battle of Armageddon because that's the area. It's a valley. You go from north to south. It's about 200 miles from Lebanon to the Negev. And it says that battle will take place. And notice it says the blood will be splattered to the horse's bridle. There will be so much blood in that valley, so much carnage, with the nations from the east gathering together, and all the armies of the world could maneuver in that valley, as Napoleon said. And so the carnage will be great. If you ever see a horse running in mud, you know, it splatters to the horse's bridle. That's what it's talking about. It'll not be mud, it'll be blood. The carnage will be so radical. Jesus told us of this time. He says in Matthew 24, 21, there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. The elect, who are the elect? The tribulation saints. That he cuts that short, he comes back. He reaps a harvest of the tribulation saints, and also for those that have rejected and worshiped the Antichrist, a harvest of wrath upon them. Horrible time, horrible time. But it really just alerts us to what's really, I think, pending upon planet Earth. And, you know, we want to love people into heaven, but we also want to scare them out of hell, because that's what's really, really going to happen. If you miss Christ in this life, you miss him forever. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, you tell us that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that you might show us things that are about to come. And so, Lord, I thank you for your Spirit that just reveals what is pending, what's on the horizon. And Lord, we thank you so much for the security of our salvation and just the fact that you're not going to lose one of your sheep. Lord, you leave the 99 to go find the one. You're not going to lose one in the church at all. Lord, those who have given their lives to you, those that have been born again by the Spirit, Lord, we're going to be raptured. And then, Lord, you say that that which hinders, when it's taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit and the church, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Then that seven-year tribulation period is going to take place and all the things that we're reading about. And Lord, we thank you that you're never going to leave yourself without a witness. The 144,000, the two radical witnesses there, and the angel flying in mid-heaven. Lord, there's even going to be a great harvest time during the tribulation period. They will be called tribulation saints. But Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that they not take the hard way, but they take the easier way to come to faith in Christ, even tonight. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're not sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven, you can be sure. You can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that you have a home in heaven, because you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He died for your sins. He rose on the third day. He's coming back. And there's nothing you have to do except believe in him and trust in him and receive him into your life. And you can do that right now with this prayer. Simply say, "Dear Jesus, I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance tonight. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for loving me. Holy Spirit, come into my heart tonight. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."